Last week, we began our study of the character of God, a character that he personally describes in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 as follows. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Last week we also noted that while the propositional claims contained in this revelation do provide us with a general knowledge about God, it is through the biblical narrative that we actually come to know Him. Because character is revealed through story. It's one thing to say that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. But it is another to see it demonstrated. It is one thing to say that God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But it is another to see that forgiveness offered. It is one thing to say that God visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation, and it is another to watch it come to pass. So while God's character may be stated in Exodus 34, it is demonstrated in and through the biblical story. And it is through our familiarity with this story that we come to know the God of the Bible. Who He is, what He is like, and what He requires of us. We began our study looking at the first description in this list, compassionate. This week I'd like to turn our attention to the second. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Gracious. Grace is perhaps the most overused and underappreciated term from our text. It is the one word in this list that has become practically synonymous with the gospel. What is the good news? Grace. It's also considered the defining characteristic of the faith. What distinguishes Christianity from every other religion? Grace. You can find it at the beginning of biblical books. Grace to y'all and peace from God our Father. You can find it at the end of books. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. You can find churches named Grace. You can find seminaries named Grace. You can find people named Grace. In fact, you can even find grace in the title of what is surely the most famous hymn ever written, Amazing Grace. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, laments that words tend to spoil over the years, like old meat. Their meaning just rots away. But not grace, which he calls the last best word, because every English usage retains some of the glory of the original. He explains. Many people say grace before meals, acknowledging daily bread as a gift from God. We are grateful for someone's kindness, gratified by good news, congratulated when successful, gracious in hosting friends. When a person's service pleases us, we leave a gratuity. A composer of music may add grace notes to the score. Though they are gratuitous, these notes add a flourish whose presence would be missed. British subjects address royalty as Your Grace. Students at Oxford and Cambridge may receive a grace exempting them from certain academic requirements. Parliament declares an act of grace to pardon a criminal, whereas New York publishers have a policy of gracing, where a person may receive a few extra copies of a magazine even after their subscription has expired, so as to tempt them to resubscribe. Credit cards, rental car agencies, and mortgage companies likewise extend to customers an undeserved grace period. Conversely, newspapers speak of communism's fall from grace. We insult a person with slurs such as, "You ingrate," or worse, "You're a disgrace." A truly despicable person has no saving grace about him. And a person who offends the U.S. government by some act of treachery is officially proclaimed persona non grata, a person without grace. Through these expressions and more, we can catch glimpses and glimmers of what Yancey means when he speaks of the glory of the original meaning. But what is the original meaning? And where might we look to find a divine demonstration in the biblical story? Well, if we were to look at the word as we find it in our text, the Hebrew term is chanun. Chanun. It comes from the root word chen. It's a word that you might recognize. We find it in 1 Samuel in the name of Samuel's mother, Hannah. Remember, Hannah was married to an Ephraimite by the name of Elkanah, but she wasn't his only wife. And his other wife, Peninnah, she had children while Hannah was barren. And that, you know, that repeating story in Scripture of the barren woman, the barren wife. But despite that, the husband favored Hannah by giving her a double portion of the yearly sacrifice when they would go to the tabernacle. Still, every year her rival would provoke her for her barrenness, and so Hannah would go and petition the Lord. And she would say, "Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you in service." And the Lord grants her petition, and after she gives birth to Samuel, she fulfills her end of the bargain. She dedicates him to service. Later on, we find that the Lord gives her 3 more sons and 2 more daughters. So when I think of this word, I think of this story of the woman who bears it in her name. And the word itself, it means favor. Favor. And Hannah, despite the deadness of her womb, was the favored wife. Elkanah loved her. Her husband was favorably inclined towards her. She was his favorite. He was drawn to her. He delighted in her. And so she was treated with a special consideration. This is the sense that we find most notably throughout the Old Testament text. In fact, we find this sense perhaps most prominently displayed in the book of Esther. You recall the book of Esther? It's the book where God isn't mentioned in the entire book. There seems to be a silence from God all the while He's working in the background. It's a story about what's going on in Persia while Israel is in exile. And as you recall, King Xerxes, his wife offends him, so he kicks her out and he starts looking for a new wife. And he ends up picking Esther from among the group of virgins that are brought to him. And we're told in Esther chapter 2 that the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of the former one, Vashti. And the king's favorable disposition towards Esther actually proves vital to the story. Because as you recall, it's on account of his favor for Esther that the Jewish people are ultimately spared from Haman's plot to eradicate them. You know, she does things that a queen is not supposed to do. She is approaching the king without being asked. But he shows her favor and allows her to come. And she makes a request, "If I am seen as favorable in your sight, let me throw a party for you." invite Haman too, and it results in the deliverance of the Jewish people. We could also look at Genesis 33, when Jacob was preparing to meet his brother Esau, and he was expecting a reckoning for his past manipulations. What does he do? Well, he attempts to butter his brother up by sending him wave after wave of gifts ahead of himself. And when he gets there, Esau says, "Look, what's this all about? Why are you doing this?" And Jacob explains in verse 8 of Genesis 33, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord. I'm trying to change your disposition towards me. I want you to look favorably upon me. I'm giving you gifts so that you'll look favorably upon me. I'm bribing you." That's what he's trying to do. Or we might think of Exodus chapter 3, verse 21, where the Lord is preparing to send Moses to Pharaoh in order to deliver Israel. And the Lord promises to grant Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they do not come out of Egypt empty-handed. The Egyptians will look on them with favor. So I think of this word as a disposition that leads to favorable, or a disposition that leads to charitable treatment. A disposition that leads to charitable treatment. In fact, this word might be used by a petitioner as the grounds upon which to grant such treatment. If I have found favor in your sight, then do this. And that's actually the catalyst for our very text that we've been studying in Exodus 34. If you were to look one chapter back in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 13, you will find Moses telling the Lord, "Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways so that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And the Lord answers in verse 17, "I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." So he says, if you really do favor me, reveal this to me, and I want you to reveal this to me so I can know how to operate in such a way so as to incur your favor. And the nation needs to know this too, if they want to be on your good side, if they want to be seen as favorable. So I think of a charitable disposition towards someone or something that leads to favorable treatment. But that's not the only way that the word is used. It's also used to describe the actual appeals for such treatment. So again, I think of Hannah. She is petitioning. She is appealing to the Lord for a son. We might say that she's asking for a favor. She's asking for a favor. Now, typically in our use of the phrase, asking for a favor implies some sort of informal contract, does it not? You know, it's like the Godfather. You know, someday, and that day may never come, I'll call upon you to do a service for me. But now I'm going to give this to you. So, you know, you help me out now, I'll help you in the future. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. It's quid pro quo. And that's kind of how Hannah approaches the Lord. If you would give me a son, then I will dedicate him to you in service. But the word itself isn't even used in Hannah's petition. And that's because the Hebrew word doesn't refer to this give and take that we've become accustomed to. That's a modern connotation. But it could refer to just a petition in and of itself, such as begging or pleading or imploring. You know, the importunity of a neighbor who's banging on the door asking for something. "Please, I need some assistance." As in Psalm chapter 6, verse 9, the psalmist says, "The Lord has heard my," and it's translated, "supplication. The Lord receives my prayer." So my pleading, my asking for favor, show me grace, meet me in my need. That's, I think of that as the word. So it is a disposition that would lead to charitable treatment, or it is a request for charitable treatment. Those are the two ways we find it. In the Greek, we have the term that we're so familiar with. The equivalent that is so prevalent in the New Testament is charis. Charis. It's translated as grace or favor. And it comes from the root word kairo, which just means to rejoice, to be glad. So I think of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. There it is. It's this aspect of delight, of joy, a bubbling up of joy. That's our word. It's from this term that we get words such as Eucharisto, to give thanks. So we think of the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's table. That's our word. Or I think of words such as charisma, which means free gift. In some churches, they might be more, we would call them charismatic, meaning that they place a greater emphasis on spiritual gifts. It comes from this word, charisma, free gift. That's also where we get our English word charisma. We're thinking of someone who has charm, or our word charity. You know, it is the giving of the helping of the poor. Charity. So God is a God whose disposition leads to this kind of treatment. A charitable treatment, we might say. Grace is the charitable treatment of another. What does it actually look like? This is the claim. I'm a God of grace, charity, favor. In what way, Lord? Where might we see that in Scripture? I think of the very first appearance of the word in the Old Testament. The first time it shows up is in Genesis 6. Genesis 6. You might recall, in the course of time, the world has been populated. Man has been fruitful and multiplied, but he hasn't filled the earth with image bearers. Instead, he has filled the world with violence. So we read in Genesis 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find favor, find grace? There's our word. Why? Verse 9. We find that Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. So there's this contrast. You have the whole world has become wicked, but Noah is different. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord explains to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And the implication is, you alone. You're the only one. So I'm going to show you favor. I'm going to show you special consideration. He is spared from the flood, he and his household. Now, the second part I find especially interesting. Now, we know the story, so we might expect God to spare Noah. God is going to bring about the seed of the woman. We're tracking that line. Somebody's got to be around to bring about this promised one. So we would expect that Noah would be spared. But God certainly did not have to spare his household. And we know from how the story turns out that there's at least one rotten apple in that batch. So why does God spare them? Same reason Lot's family was spared. Grace. Favor. Charity. He is He is giving them a charitable treatment because of their relationship to Noah. So I think of these Old Testament examples. Biblically speaking, if I'm to think of the canon, we all know that the greatest manifestation of grace comes through Christ. Christ is the greatest manifestation of grace. I think of John chapter 1, verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that there was no grace or truth in the law. It's to say that the grace and the truth that was contained within the law has now taken on flesh and started walking among us. It's like having a sonnet written. You have the notes, the book that tells you the notes, and you can see the notes. That's not the same as having a master pianist come and play it. He adds his own grace notes, if you will. He adds something to that. You're gaining information. So we have the grace and truth in the law, but now it is realized once it has taken on flesh. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. It is the supreme revelation. And since grace has now appeared in the person of Christ, Israel has a choice to make. Look at Romans chapter 11, if you will, for a moment. Romans chapter 11, I'm just going to read the first five verses. The contention, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do y'all not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to, and literally it says, choice of grace. A remnant according to choice of grace. Paul says, remember that time that Elijah ran over to Mount Horeb, where the Lord gave the law? It's the same as Mount Sinai. And he asked God to cancel Israel. You know, Lord, they're all on Satan's team. Wipe them out. Did God cancel Israel? No, he did not. Who did he cancel? Everybody who chose to serve Baal. Everybody who joined Satan's team. So he sent, you know, Hazael, he sent Jehu, he sent Elisha, and between the three of them, they wipe them all out. Who did God leave behind? 7,000 folks. Did he just pick the 7,000 names out of a hat? No, he did not. Did he arbitrarily choose to save 7,000 of Satan's kids? You know, I'll take that one, and that one. No. Who does he leave? The 7,000 that chose to serve Yahweh alone and not Baal. He saved the 7,000 on Team Seed of the Woman. In the same way, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant in Israel according to choice of grace. Choice of grace as opposed to what? Choice of works. Verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What's he saying? It's one or the other. Same thing with God. You know, if Yahweh controls the utilities, you don't ask Baal to turn the faucet on. Okay? The two do not mix. It's either Yahweh or Baal. It is either grace or works. It's either a gift or a wage. That's his argument he's building in Romans. So he's saying, at the present time, now that Christ has come and grace and truth have been realized, the question is, will you choose the offer of grace? Israel and only a remnant are going to accept it. That's the reason that chapter 9 through 11 is in the book. Because a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Till the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved. So I think about this. This description of grace. Favor, you know, it is something that is bestowed. And on a finite level, certainly it is something that can be engendered in a person through bribery. That's what Jacob was trying to do, is it not? I'm going to bribe you to show me. I think of our previous president, Donald Trump. You say good things about him, what's he going to do? He's going to love you. Greatest person I've ever heard. You cross him, what's he going to do? That guy is a snake. You know, I hate that guy. He's the worst. Always hyperbolic. But it's a favor that, so we see that it can be something that is incurred. The question is that how God works? Well, that would be adding works, would it not? See, with God, it is an unmerited favor. You got nothing that you can offer Him. Everything you got came from Him. And you can't bribe Him. It's an unmerited favor. So when I think about this, and I ask the question, what about us? Why is this aspect of God's character so important for us? We're not Israel. What difference should God's disposition towards charitable treatment make in our lives? I'd first like to look at Romans chapter 5 as we try to understand the meaning of this term for us. If you have a New American Standard, if you have a New King James, then you'll find that you have some help in the text. If you don't have those, if you have a ESV or something else, they're not going to give you any hint of where the word grace appears or the word charisma, actually gift. There's two words for gift used in here. So there's one that's charisma and there's one that's another word, didomi. It just means just a gift, but you'll see it. I'll make it clear for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore just as through one man the sin entered into the world, and the death through the sin, so the death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's not accounted, it's not reckoned to you when there is no law. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of the coming one. But the free gift, that's the charisma. If you have a NASB or a New King James, when you see free gift, that's our word. If you just see gift, it's not our word. But the charisma is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the charis of God, the grace of God, and the gift by the charis of the one man Jesus Christ, the grace of the one man Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift, the charisma, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one the death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace, the charis, and of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The grace of God, the favor of God has been made available. And notice it, it is not just to all Israel. Paul doesn't start with Jacob and his 12 sons. He doesn't start with Isaac. He doesn't start with Abraham. He starts with Adam. We're looking at all mankind. And for all mankind, we share the same problem. It all came from Adam. And now, for all mankind, the favor of God has been made available through one man, Jesus Christ. It was made available as a charisma, a free gift. What is required of those who would receive this gift? Circumcision, baptism, the Ten Commandments. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Lutheran pastor and pacifist, an anti-Nazi dissident, who notably was executed for his part in a failed conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. It's an interesting thing for a pacifist to get involved in. He took offense at what he saw as salvation without discipleship, which he called cheap grace. And he pitted that over against what he advocated for, which he termed costly grace. That is, grace which asks one to give up their life to follow Jesus. Now, there's no doubt that Bonhoeffer has correctly identified a major problem in the church. Most Christians fail to become disciples, to become students, which is very problematic in light of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus told the apostles to make disciples and baptize them. Go into the Gentiles, go into the nations, make disciples and baptize them. Baptize the disciples. So that is a major problem that has persisted in the church to this day. No doubt about it. We're not making disciples. But the question here is discipleship a prerequisite for the reception of grace? Favor. My mentor that y'all have come to know by name now, Dr. Bayless, he told me a story once where he was in a meeting and someone asked him, "You're not for cheap grace, are you?" He responded, "Cheap? Oh no, I'm not for cheap grace. I want the free stuff. I can't afford anything else." He's for free grace. And you know what? That is the only kind of grace there is. You know, if it's not free, it ain't grace. That's why it has to be received by faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you all know it. It's but for by grace, y'all, the Gentiles, have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. And despite what some of our Reformed brothers may say, faith is not a work. If it was, that would just completely wreck the entire contrast that Paul keeps trying to make. Grace against works, and the grace is received by faith. Well, if that's a work, then you've just nulled the thing out. Salvation is a free gift given by God's grace, a gift that is accepted, a gift that is acquired, a gift that is assumed, a gift that is appropriated through faith, through trusting in the finished work of Christ. So where does that leave us in our understanding of grace in relation to God's character and how it is manifested in His story? If I'm thinking of grace in its relationship to God, I'm thinking of the predisposition of the Lord to offer charitable help to all those who are willing to receive His benefit. I'm thinking of the character that is manifested in numerous stories in the Bible. Take Boaz and Ruth, for example. What makes Boaz such a wonderful representation of God? Because when he looks out and he sees this little Moabite widow, he says, that's awesome. Because she's got nothing that she can offer me, and I can just come and dump the truckload on her and give her everything. I can show her grace. I can show her favor. It's the closest I can get to doing the things that God does for us. I can give her grace. I think of that character represented in various of his servants, offered freely to any who will take it, and then expected to be present in the lives who have benefited from it. We have received favor. We're to give favor.